Hey everybody, it's Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
God together with us. When we sing a song together, when we sing songs like these that we've been singing, but especially the one we just finished about our gratitude to God, when we focus our attention on God and recognize everything that God means and everything that God has done for us, when we take a posture of gratitude, it allows us to become more attuned to blessings that come later. If we're grateful and acknowledge what's already happened, it helps us to recognize what God is still doing in our lives moving forward. And I just think that's such a healthy spiritual posture. So thanks for being with us for that this morning. And thanks for being with us for message number 3 in our sermon series that we have called How to Be a Christian in an Election Year. Now, if this is the first time you're with us in this series, I don't want you to get nervous. We're not going to spend our time together this morning talking about policies or political candidates or anything like that. In fact, I want to reiterate what I've been sharing for the last couple of weeks in this series, which is that this series is not about politics at all. This series is about what's happening, what's going on inside of us when it seems like the rest of the world around us is consumed with politics. When it seems like politics is going on and being discussed and debated and fought about every which way we look. This series is about how we keep the chaos of the election season from becoming a detriment to our spiritual health. This is about how we prevent everything that's happening in the political world from becoming deteriorating for our faith. Because 45 days from now, Election Day will be behind us. And whether at that point you're pleased or disappointed with all of the election results, God's desire for you on that day is that you could be a person who's at peace. Somebody who experiences peace in your soul. Somebody who experiences peace in your community. Somebody who can be a peaceful presence to the people around you and particularly with your church family. And so during this series, we've been talking about some invitations, some spiritual invitations from God for us in this election season. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God is inviting us to rest in God's lordship or to rest in God's sovereignty. And what we said was that the scriptures and the Spirit are calling us to believe and remember that God has the whole world in His hands. Maybe you've heard that song before. That God is in the process, in the works of orchestrating a long-range plan for the redemption and the restoration and the repair of creation. And so when things seem tumultuous to us, when the circumstances in our society don't seem like they're heading in the direction that we would have chosen, we can rest assured that nothing is going on that's a surprise to God, and that God still has the whole world in His hands, and in the end, God will bring His purposes to effect. And last week we talked about this second invitation from God, the invitation to love and pray for our enemies. I mean, you know, we're in a cultural moment where we are perhaps more divided than we've been in recent memory, and we're frequently being told that whoever's on the opposite side of the aisle from us is the problem, and they are our enemies. They're against us. They're creating the issues that we're having to wrestle with. But we are reminded that when Jesus taught us, He taught us how to engage people who are our enemies, right? And Jesus said, if there's somebody who thinks of themselves as opposed to you, if there's somebody who appears to not be interested in what's best for you, if there's somebody who calls themselves your enemy or that you call your enemy, love them. Pray for them. And I can't believe Jesus said that and still had people stick around to hear what he said next, because it was such a controversial thing for him to suggest that you would love and pray for the people who are against you. But I believe God's inviting us to that right now, because I think it'll make a difference in the way that we watch the news. It'll make a difference in the way that we read social media. It'll make a difference in the way that we engage political conversation if we decide going in that every single person we encounter, people we know and people who are just on screens, personalities we just know about, if we decide every one of these people is a beloved child of God for whom Jesus died. But we've also acknowledged that none of this comes naturally to us. Like, this is not easy. This is not what we are instinctively inclined to do. We're not inclined to love our enemies. We're not inclined to just trust God with the results. But God's inviting us into these spiritual practices right now so that our spiritual growth, our spiritual progress, our spiritual health can stay on track. And today I want to introduce to you a third invitation from God in this season. And it's the invitation not to overinvest your heart in the political process. Now, I know that for many of you, just thinking about politics in a big group like this starts to create some heartburn, right? Like, for many of us, just thinking about politics and what it would be like to have a discussion about it in a group like this makes our hearts race, our stomachs tighten up, our blood pressure rises. But politics is not intended to be something, at least initially, it wasn't originally intended to be a word that is a stress-inducing, anxiety-producing word for us. It means the affairs of the city, the affairs of the citizens. Politics is about how we organize our shared life together. There's politics in your household if you live with anybody else. There's politics in your extended family. There's politics in this church family, and that's because it's all about how we organize our shared life. It's not about offices and elections and debates and arguments. It's about working together for a common good. Politics is the process by which we make decisions that affect all of us. And every moment of our lives, we're living with the effects of thousands and thousands of decisions that have already been made. Politics is about the rules and the restrictions, the choices and the entitlements that we agree together to live with, and the system of how we create all of those policies. So politics is good and necessary for us to live in a cooperative society. It's a gift to us that we have the capacity to work together on a macro level and on a micro level. But politics gets complicated, right? I mean, it gets challenging, and not everybody gets to be involved in every decision, and some things don't go the way we would want them to go. And there are big questions that we've got to wrestle with, like who's going to get to make some ultimate decisions, and what's it going to be like when power is given to somebody and they don't use it well? There's big questions like how do we react? How do we respond? How do we engage with the decision makers among us? And so all of these big questions, it gets more and more difficult the more of us that there are involved. Who's in charge? And what do we do when we don't like what they choose? And it creates a lot of tension in society. And so it's predictable that in our political engagement, we stay close to, or we engage with, the people that see it the way we do. But unfortunately, that naturally leads to kind of an us versus them mentality. And we're trying to think about how not to let that affect us in our own spiritual journey. And so for the sake of figuring that out, in the hopes of figuring some of that out, we're going to look to the life of Jesus together. And I don't know if you've ever realized it, but in Jesus's society, in the time and place where Jesus lived, there was more political division and more political complication than even we face in our society today. And maybe that sounds hard to believe, but Jesus lived in Judea 2,000 years ago, and Judea was an occupied territory of the Roman Empire, which meant that Judea didn't really get to make many decisions for itself. The Roman Empire had been just sweeping across the known world, capturing and taking charge of different regions, and this was just the next in all of the series of empires that had taken over Judea. And so they were accustomed to this. For hundreds of years, they'd been occupied by other foreign powers, and they had experienced heavy taxation. They had to pay tributes to the government that was in charge for the moment. They lived under the oppressive rule of these regional governors who answered to Caesar himself. And in Jesus' society, Roman occupation was public problem number one. Like, nobody liked it. Nobody wanted that to be their story. And most of the people in Jesus' society were longing for the day when somebody, some power, would be able to rise up and drive the Romans out of there. But this was not a democracy. They didn't have voting rights. They didn't get to decide how much they would have to pay in taxes. They didn't get to decide what their obligations would be. They only got to decide whether they would comply or whether they would resist Roman occupation. And as you can guess, there was a wide spectrum of opinions about what Judean people should do. In fact, it's safe to say that Roman occupation was the most significant source of political division among the people of Israel at the time, because there were some people who thought, well, it's in our best interest to cooperate with the Romans, because if we play nice, then maybe they'll give us some latitude and give us the ability to make some decisions for ourselves. And then there were other people who wanted to be quiet resistors, who just said, well, we'll only engage with the Romans to the point that we absolutely have to, and we'll try to just let them stay in their corners and keep them out of our business as much as possible. And then there were other people on the further end of the spectrum who wanted to actively resist the Romans, who wanted to choose violence, who wanted to subvert every bit of Roman imposition that was out there. In fact, they would stage these rebellions from time to time. They couldn't agree. Every Judean had their own opinion about what their nation should do. And then there's Jesus. And Jesus, whenever people would try to pin him down about some political topic, whenever they would try to get him to answer about some controversial political issue, he seemed to redirect their questions. When Jesus' neighbors identified him as somebody charismatic and powerful, and they thought to themselves, we could make him in charge and elevate him to gather an army to fight off the Romans, when they tried to give him that power, Jesus skipped town and wouldn't let them have anything to do with his mission. Jesus associated with people from all over their political spectrum. In fact, he chose people from polar opposite ends to be among his closest inner circle of followers. Jesus never allowed himself to be against anybody. Jesus was for everybody. And as he built a following, he resisted power grabs. He resisted being elevated to some status as a warrior king. And he criticized people who used power to their own advantage. Jesus didn't fit into the political compartments that people tried to put him in. And as a result, he kind of made everybody mad. As a result, the Jewish religious leaders had a problem with Jesus, because as he became more influential, as he gained more popularity with the crowds, he questioned their authority, he questioned their political allegiances, and he weakened their influence. And so the political religious leaders among the Judeans decided, we got to put a stop to this. And they decided to set a trap for Jesus, which is what brings us to our text today. We're in Luke chapter 20. If you got a Bible with you on your phone, or you brought your hard copy with you, join us in Luke chapter 20. We'll put these verses up here on the screen in a minute. But what you need to know here, Luke is one of the people who writes an account of Jesus's earthly life. And in chapter 20, these powerful Jewish leaders have decided, we're going to set Jesus up for the fall. We're gonna figure out a way to either get him in trouble with the Romans or get him in trouble with the religious majority among us. And either way, he'll lose influence and he'll go down. And in chapter 20, verse 20, Luke says that they sent spies, the Jewish leaders sent spies to infiltrate the crowd of people who were learning from Jesus. Here's what it says, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. And they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. They were hoping that something Jesus said would be considered treasonous and that they could get him arrested. And so the spies, verse 21, the spies questioned him and said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth," all right, which is what I've been describing. They're saying, "Jesus, we realize that you don't seem to take sides. You don't seem to choose a position or even be interested in trying to navigate all of this political stuff that we have going in our country." And they tried so hard to sound sincere. Like, you can almost imagine them practicing this conversation ahead of time. They want to make it sound like they're genuinely curious about what Jesus has to say. But after they flattered him with their compliments, the one question that they asked him was this really provocative question, and they were hoping to get his answer on the record. They wanted to get him to say it out loud. They said, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but this is a question that would be extremely divisive, even among Jesus' inner circle, because everybody in Judean society would have a strong opinion about what the answer should be. Israel's occupied by the Romans, the empire that Caesar leads, and it's not an amicable relationship. Israel's not part of some United States of Rome. This is one of the captive territories. They're being held against their will. And so if Jesus says, "Yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar," then he sounds like he's a Roman sympathizer, like he's siding with the bad guys, like he's siding with the oppressors, and he's a traitor to his own people. But if he says, "No, we should not pay taxes to Caesar," well, then they've got him, because then they can call the nearest Roman guards over and say, you got to hear what this guy just said. He suggested that all of these people should skip paying taxes, and that's going to get him in trouble with the authorities. But either way, they're counting on Jesus' answer offending half of the audience and making it so that at least half of the people listening walk away and he loses his influence and the Jewish leaders would be free of their problem. That's what they're hoping would happen. But Luke says that in Jesus' answer, he saw through their duplicity. He realized the trap that they were trying to set. He saw the problem that they were creating for him, and he turned it around, and he said to them, "Why don't you show me a denarius?" Which would be like somebody reaching in their pocket and pulling out a quarter, okay? He says, "Show me one of the coins that the Roman Empire issues so that you can pay your taxes. Show me the coin that has the picture of the emperor on the front." And Jesus says, "Whose image and whose inscription is inscribed on that coin?" And they say, "Well, it's Caesar's, the leader of the Roman Empire." So somebody pulls this coin out. Everybody recognizes it. They know exactly what it looks like. And the thing is that even this coin was provocative, because on the coin itself, it would be inscribed in Greek, "Caesar Tiberius, son of God." This was a theological question. And so when the spies asked Jesus for an answer about taxes and they're trying to get him to take sides, Jesus totally reframes their question. And he says to them, here's what you do. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And when he said that, he dodged their trap. But more so, He gave his listeners then and his readers today a profound question to wrestle with. Because you see, Jesus is not interested in the politics. Jesus is interested in the theology. Jesus is interested in something bigger, something grander, something higher than this issue about the political associations and affiliations and decisions of the day. He's not engaging in the political drama. He's elevating the conversation to focus on what's most important. And he doesn't say the government doesn't have a right to exist. He doesn't say I'm going to give you an answer that's going to create this unnecessary problem with the Romans. But what he does do is he reminds the Jews of who they were supposed to be. He says, whose picture is imprinted on the coin? And they all say, well, it's Caesar's. And what he's trying to get them to remember is that while Caesar's image may be on their pennies, God's image is on their hearts. They've been created as people who were made in the image of God. And so Jesus says, if Caesar wants the coins, give Caesar the coins back. But in the process, consider, what do you owe to God? What's the vertical relationship between you and your Creator supposed to look like? What do you owe as somebody who's made in God's image to the one who's asked you to live like he instructed? And the thing is, virtually everybody in Jesus' orbit was expecting and hoping that he would take a political stance. They were people who were hoping he would create a platform and that he would ascend in power and that he would gather enough people around him that he'd be able to create this fighting force that would drive the Romans out. Even the people who believed he was the Messiah thought that's what he was going to do. And so they were looking to him to be a political influence, to be a political power. And they all thought, well, surely he will, because that's what God wants. God wants what we want. That's what they thought. And we can kind of feel that way sometimes. As Christians, we can start to think that the political opinions we hold, the political opinions and beliefs that we hold, must be the political preferences of the God we worship too. And so it would be impossible to imagine that we might choose the wrong side, that we'd be on the wrong side of these political questions from God. But Jesus is not interested in those questions. He's pursuing something higher. And his mission is not about choosing sides and creating division over the political disputes of the day. Jesus is calling us to a greater kingdom. You know, it's so easy to kind of establish this direct connection between what I'm going to vote for and what I think God wants. But Jesus is transcending national politics. He brings together the extremists from every side of their political spectrum. He brings together the ones who want to fight back, and he brings together the ones who are sympathetic and who want to work together with the Romans, and he brings them to a table, and he creates unity. And he doesn't pick sides, and he doesn't call one superior. He builds a bridge between people. And I think one of the great temptations that faces American Christians today is that we can become so consumed with the drama and the debate and the vitriol of our national politics when Jesus is calling us not to get distracted from the thing that matters the most, our allegiance to God. And so when we reread, when we reengage Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6, we need to hear this again, where Jesus says, "Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness." Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and God will make sure that you have what you need. When we read that verse, it's beautiful to imagine God's provision and to think about all the ways God has provided for us, but it's important to recognize what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us to make God's kingdom the number one thing in our hearts, the number one priority in our lives, and our hearts are going to be put to the test about this during election season, right? Because during election season, We're going to be told frequently, almost constantly, that our society depends on how this election turns out. We're going to be told frequently, almost constantly, that our future and our well-being depends on how the election turns out. In fact, during this election season, it will be argued that some of Jesus' teachings need to step aside for, need to be placed to the side for a little while. It will be argued in this election season that sometimes violence is the answer. It'll be argued in this election season that some of our neighbors don't really count as our neighbors. It will be argued during this election season that the only way to peace is through grabbing onto power. It will be argued that some of the things Jesus said as central to his message don't make sense in this moment, and they don't apply right now. But whenever our political preferences take precedence over our theological training, you can be sure we've made God's kingdom a second priority in our lives. And that's why I'm convinced that in this tumultuous season, I believe God's calling us not to overinvest our hearts in the political process. We can give back to Caesar what Caesar demands. We can participate with our voting and with our interest and attention. We can do all of those things. We can do our part to contribute to the nation's future and whatever makes the most sense to us. But we can do it without getting our hearts overinvested. Because honestly, we don't have time for that if we're going to focus our attention first on God's kingdom. If our number one priority is going to be the kingdom of God, then we've got to be people who engage the political process differently. And I appreciated so much the song that Allie led for us a little bit ago, "Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood." There's this line in that song that says, "I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb." I want that to be what shapes our political engagement. Could we be people whose conversations and whose voting and whose relationships and whose social media engagement and whose news watching is shaped by our spiritual identity, that we are people who have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb? I think this is what God is inviting us to do. I think God's inviting us to be people who demonstrate that peace is possible because it begins right here. I think God's calling us to be people who demonstrate patience for folks that totally disagree with us about important issues. I think God's calling us to be people who lead with love. I think God's calling us to be people who show that gentleness is still possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the invitations of God. But it starts right here. It starts by saying, "God, have your way with me." And so I'm going to pray this morning as we wrap up, and we're going to sing one more song in just a minute. It's a song about inviting God to reign in our hearts. And I'm going to invite you to treat this song like a prayer, to say, "God, I want you to reign in me. When the whole world is concerned about who's about to be in charge, I want to declare this morning that you're in charge. You're in charge of me. You're in charge of my thoughts and my anxiety, and you're in charge of my future. And so, God, reign in me in every conversation that I have."